Good evening. There's no clock, I notice, at the back of the lecture room. Normally there is when I lecture, so I know exactly how long I've done. If I go on more than 45 minutes, just start yawning very obviously, and I shall know to stop. I will confess to you that this is not the first time I have given this talk, though I have made it longer for today. The first time I gave it was in a series we did in the Priory in Oxford called God Matters. And that was a series explicitly aimed at non-Catholics. And it was about halfway through the series. The first two or three talks had been what we might call natural theology. That is to say, what could you work out, theoretically, about God just by your own reason, without reference to revelation? And it was trying to show that it was reasonable to believe in God. Now, we move on from the reasonable to Jesus. I hope to show you that it is not unreasonable to believe what Christians believe about Jesus. But it is true that what we believe about Christ is not something that we could work out for ourselves. We do need revelation for this. And in fact, though it is not unreasonable, there is something scandalous about Christ. The scandal of the incarnation. How can a man possibly be God? Isn't that just nonsense? For those of you who are worried, no, it isn't. And the scandal of particularity, that's something that theologians talk about a lot. The scandal of particularity, which is put best in the words of Tim Rice from Jesus Christ Superstar, why do you choose such a backward time and such a strange place? Why is this man God? This man who lived at this time, in this place? We also, of course, have the scandal of the cross. No more hideous torture, perhaps, has ever been invented. No more cruel way of killing. Why worship a man who died such a terrible and pointless death? Why worship a God who would allow that to happen to anyone? And the scandal of history, of course. We know, don't we, that there are more than four documents that call themselves Gospels. This is something that we're constantly being told has just been discovered. It's a new scandal in the press. Wow, they found a new gospel, which we only knew existed for hundreds of years. Why have those other gospels, for the benefit of the tape, I'm doing air quotes, why have those other gospels been covered up? Doesn't what Christians believe owe more to politics than to truth? I hope to at least suggest answers, good Christian answers, to all of those questions, at least a bit, if not necessarily in that order. Let's start with Jesus's life. Now, I am going to ask you to at least admit that Jesus existed. I thought everybody thought that until recently I came across a set of websites and even some books dedicated to the argument that Jesus never even existed at all. I am happy to tell you that all the people who write and contribute to these websites and books are crazy. Jesus did exist, and any sane historian will allow that. And there is common agreement as to the basic shape of Christ's life. And this is in all the ancient literature, both Christian and otherwise, that mentions him. Jesus was born during the reign of Augustus, the first Roman emperor, round about the year 4 BC, in what is now the state of Israel. But at the time, of course, that didn't exist. He was brought up in a part of the state of Israel called Galilee. That did exist at the time. It's in the north of the Holy Land. It's a fertile region, and it's kind of the breadbasket, and also, if you will allow the expression, the fish basket of the Holy Land. He was brought up in a place called Nazareth, though two of the Gospels tell us that he was born in Bethlehem, which is a very long way away, much further south, close to Jerusalem. His father was a craftsman, and he was in some way related to John the Baptist, who was a strange apocalyptic prophetic figure who went out into the desert and wore odd clothes and preached that the end of the world was nigh. And Jesus' teaching seems to have followed on from the teaching of John the Baptist. The first teaching of Christ that's recorded in St. Mark's Gospel repeats word for word the teaching of John the Baptist: repent and believe in the gospel, the kingdom of God is at hand. And it seems that principally Jesus' teaching was about this kingdom, the kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom of God, perhaps better translated actually, the kingship of God. He drew to himself a body of disciples, followers, of whom 12, it seems, were especially chosen to be what he called apostles, those sent out. He was believed to be able to perform miracles, especially miracles of exorcism and of healing. After between 1 and 3 years of his active teaching and miracle ministry, he rode a donkey into Jerusalem, where he was acclaimed as the coming king, the son of David. This would have annoyed the Romans and possibly also the Jewish authorities. It looks almost certain that certain Jewish nationalistic hopes about overthrowing the Romans became attached to this person as he rode into Jerusalem. Perhaps as a result of those nationalistic hopes and the Roman reaction to them, he was put to death by crucifixion round about the year 30 AD during the reign of Augustus's successor, Tiberius Caesar, and under the authority of Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor. You knew all that, of course, and that was a deliberately very minimal exposition of the life of Jesus. I want to emphasise that a historian coming up against evidence of Jesus for the first time would say that. That looks like what Jesus was like. But he wouldn't say, oh, well, clearly then this man was God. That's not obvious to a historian. Now, C.S. Lewis said, if you look at Jesus and what he said and did, you would have to conclude that he was mad or bad or God. I'm not sure, actually, that things are so simple. The historical evidence we have, frustratingly, does not include video footage of what Jesus did and said. So we only have this very minimal evidence. Now, I don't think that Jesus is God because I've studied this minimal historical evidence and come to an unbiased conclusion. I am biased. And the first Christians also were biased when they wrote what they wrote, their letters and their gospels. They were not being historians. They were biased. Why were they biased? And why am I biased? Well, you'll notice that I stopped my account of Jesus's life at his death. That is, of course, the traditional end of somebody's life. I didn't mention the resurrection. A historian could, I think, reasonably conclude that for whatever reason, Jesus' followers came to believe that though he had died on the cross on the Friday, by the Sunday morning, he was not dead. A historian could conclude that his followers believed that. They also came to believe that this fact, which they called his resurrection, was a matter of cosmic significance. Now, even if a historian did conclude that Jesus wasn't dead on the Sunday, that wouldn't prove that Jesus was God. Lazarus, we are told in the Gospel of St. John, was raised from the dead, the last of a long series of miracles. And yet, he was not God. The fact that Jesus could do miracles doesn't prove that he is God. You might say it proves that he has divine power, but God can give divine power to whomsoever he will. He did many miracles, both healing miracles and also what we might call nature miracles, walking on the water, feeding 5,000 people with almost nothing, turning water into wine. But there are many stories of miracle workers, both healers and nature miracle workers, in the ancient world. And, of course, modern magicians claim that they can reconstruct Jesus' miracles, do the same thing. There are even some plausible natural explanations for an apparent resurrection. Maybe he wasn't really dead. That's what the Muslims believe, for example. And you might say, any explanation has got to be a better explanation than the one that Christians give, because the ones that Christians give is just impossible. As a theologian, I'm sorry to say a Jesuit, says, I'm told, at the beginning of his lectures, well, we all know that people don't rise from the dead. And actually, that's true, as a general rule. But what we can say is that we have the testimony of Jesus' earliest followers. The books of the New Testament testify to a belief in this resurrection, and, perhaps more importantly, to a belief about what that resurrection means. Now, the earliest of these testimonies is the writings of St. Paul. He began his life as a Pharisee. Well, that's not true. He began his life as a baby, I imagine. He very quickly became a Pharisee. And because of his Pharisaic beliefs, he was scandalized by Christianity. He thought the cross was a scandal. He persecuted the Christians because he thought that the Jewish hopes of a Messiah and of a resurrection at the end of time, which would vindicate the Jewish people, those hopes were totally subverted by these dangerous fools who worshipped a crucified Messiah. What then were the early Christians like? What they testified to, and this includes St. Paul when he encountered the risen Christ, is precisely that they encountered the risen Christ. The earliest Christians had met Jesus after his death. And they, and many more who had never met Jesus in the resurrection, received the Spirit. There's so much in St. Paul about that. It tends not to be concentrated on by scholars, but he's constantly going on about receiving the Spirit. He's quite a Pentecostalist in a way. What did he mean by that? He and the earliest Christians, like him, believed that they had been given a share in a new kind of life. This new kind of life was not a return to the old, and Jesus's new kind of life was not a return to the old, like Lazarus's, but something bigger, something brighter. It was as if they'd gone into a 3D colour reality after existing before in a flat black and white picture. This experience of the earliest Christians convinced them that Jesus was alive. And by alive, I don't mean alive to me, alive in my heart, or something like that, but truly alive. More alive, actually, than we are. More alive than ordinary human life. They felt that he was more really present to them than we are to each other here in this room, or even than I am to myself. And more than this, they believed that they had a new kind of life because of Jesus. St. Paul says, "It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me." He says, "We are a new creation." Even in this life, it seemed to them that they were participating in a certain part of God's life. They had a certain share in God's life, even in this human life. They spoke of this, as I said, as receiving the Spirit, by which they meant, of course, the Spirit of God, the Spirit that, according to the book of Genesis, moved over the waters at the beginning of creation. And their intuition was that this Spirit was the power that had raised Jesus from death. And at the same time, this was a Spirit that the risen Jesus had given to them. So the Spirit of God is the Spirit of the risen Christ. And that's an important part of the answer to why they thought Jesus was God. So this experience made the Christians reconsider what Jesus' death had meant. If he has been raised from the death, that changes the meaning of his death. And this, in fact, is what makes the four Christian Gospels biased. They're written in retrospect. They're written by people who already believe in Jesus' resurrection, who already believe that they have a share in the new life that his resurrection has kicked off. They already believe that Jesus is the most cosmically important man who ever lived. And so the reason they write their Gospels is not to give a neat historical record for historians 2,000 years later, but to try to look at his life in order to make sense of his death. Because that's the big problem. The crucifixion looks like failure. It looks like weakness. It looks like humiliation. And so each of the Gospels, and this, by the way, is one of the ways in which they are all different, the Gospels in the Bible, from those other non-biblical Gospels. Each of the Gospels, from the beginning, was written, so to speak, under the shadow of the cross. And each of these Gospels portrays Jesus as speaking of his death as inevitable, as a part of who he was, a part of what he had been sent to do and to be. Now, the Gospels do that in very different ways. For example, in St. Mark's Gospel, Jesus tells us the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. In St. John's Gospel, we are told that Jesus says, "I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." So different ways, and yet there is something interesting in common about them. All four of the Gospels seem to link the inevitability of Jesus' death with that expression, Son of Man. Now that's an odd expression. Literally, the Greek means the man's son. Why does Jesus refer to himself as the man's son? Most scholars agree that this language emerges from the genre of literature that we call apocalyptic. Look especially at Daniel chapter 7 and at the beginning of the book of Ezekiel. And within that genre, it's the language of messianic expectation and national vindication. Just before that last bit that I quoted from St. John, Jesus says, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be driven out." It is very apocalyptic language. It's very nationalistic language as well. And against every expectation, apparently against all reason, the early disciples realized that Jesus had been trying to explain that his death as a failed rebel, when it came about, would be a victory. The kingdom, the kingship of God that he had preached about, was to be re-established forever by his death. His death, once and for all, somehow defeated God's enemies. It defeated wickedness, it defeated hatred, it defeated fear, it even defeated death itself. and it established God's rule once and for all. But why? Why does divine victory look like a man nailed to a tree? It's because it's victory over sin. And victory over sin fundamentally is victory over disobedience. It's victory over falling short of what man is called to be. Because human beings, unlike other animals, can discern between good and evil. We can do that natural theology I mentioned. We can discern the existence of God. We can work out that we're brought into existence as an act of divine will, for a divine purpose. But we can also, unlike other animals, rebel against that. We can reject it. We can choose lower goods to be our purpose in life. So in a way, you could say the cross is a picture of the consequences of sin. If you sin, that cross over there, is what it looks like. Earlier on in St. John's Gospel, Jesus said, just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Why did Moses lift up a serpent in the wilderness? Okay, it's all right, you don't have to shout out. Because the people of Israel had been murmuring, as they were wont to do in the wilderness, against God, missing their cucumbers and melons that they had in Egypt. And God sent fiery serpents to bite them and kill them. And then they said, oh, we shouldn't have done it. Sorry, God. The old story. And God says to Moses, put a bronze serpent on a pole, lift it up, and whenever people look at that, if they've been bitten, they won't die. So looking at the consequence of your sinfulness, the serpent, is the only way in which you can be saved from the consequence of your sinfulness. Face up to what sin does. And the perfect picture of what sin does, of what sin is a man nailed to a tree. So in a way, you can say the cross is a punishment. In a way. But it's not an arbitrary punishment like human punishments are. Humanity rebelled against God, and it must face the inevitable consequences of that. So the earliest Christians found passages in the Old Testament, especially in the prophets, and most of all, especially in the book of Isaiah, passages about a suffering servant, somebody who was perfectly obedient to God, taking upon himself the consequences of the sins of others. This is what we call vicarious suffering. Now, this would be grotesque if it were arbitrary. If the logic was this, it would be grotesque. God wants someone to suffer. Jesus is someone, therefore God wants Jesus to suffer. The cross is not like throwing an angry dog a bone. It is not that sort of punishment. It is, as I said, the consequence, the inevitable consequence of separation from God, of alienation, of lovelessness, of meaninglessness, of all the things that people choose when they choose to shun God. The only answer is repentance, a change of mind, a letting go. That, remember, is how Christ began his preaching. Repent, change your mind, let go, turn back. This is something which is inevitably painful. Christ came to tell us that we have to unlearn all of our arrogance, all of our self-deceit, our petty-minded willfulness. That willfulness, petty-mindedness, etc., that we've passed on to our children for thousands of years. All of that has to be stripped away, let go. It's a kind of humiliation. It's a kind of death. But remember that God is not demanding this death like an angry king or an angry God. He's just telling us this is what repentance is inevitably like. But there is a problem. To make this act of repentance, to let go, to turn back, requires a good man. To do it perfectly requires a perfect man. But a perfect man doesn't have to do it. And so that's why we talk about vicarious suffering. Part of what Christians believe, and this runs through the whole of the New Testament, is that Jesus is the perfect man who gave us an example to imitate of a perfect life. He showed us what it is to be properly human. In the first letter of St. Peter, we are told, Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. Now we know, don't we, that for some Christians, that's all there is to Jesus. He's just a good example. He's a nice man, a holy man, a saintly man, who showed us how to live a good life. Perhaps, misguidedly, he genuinely thought that his death would help, somehow. Perhaps he saw himself as some kind of martyr to the truth. Which he was, but Christians believe that he was so much more. Humanity had got itself into a hole. That's what Jesus came to tell us. And we can't get out without some help. The badness that we need to repent of is what makes us unwilling and unable to repent. We need God's help. We need God to hold our hands while we walk the walk of repentance. More than that, we need to stand on God's feet while we dance the dance of repentance. It really is us dancing, but he is guiding our every step. Now, of course, God of his nature does not dance. God does not strip himself of all his pride. God doesn't live a life of perfect humility. God doesn't submit. God doesn't die. Not of his nature. But if God takes to himself a human life, then he can do all these things. And because that man is God, he can do them perfectly and he can do them effectively. Now, I said a few minutes ago that the cross is a picture of sin. But that is only half the story, because we do need to talk about the resurrection as well. Because of the resurrection, because of their experience of the Spirit, because of the shared life of mutual love that the early Christians had, which was somehow more than human, a life of love made possible by this Spirit, Christians came to see that as well as being a picture of sin, the cross is also a picture of love, a picture of perfect love, a picture of divine love. Many years ago now, when I lived in Leicester, I was asked to go on the radio to talk about Mel Gibson's then new film, The Passion of the Christ. And one of the objections that had been raised to it was that it portrayed God as cruel. What kind of God does this to a man? And my response was this: no kind of God does this to a man. You're asking the wrong question. You should be asking the question, what kind of man does this to God? Because the New Testament clearly teaches that the death and resurrection of Jesus is not fundamentally an act of vengeance or punishment or propitiation. It's an act of divine love. And we can recognize this only if we acknowledge that the cross does not show us God killing a man in an act of revenge. It does not show us a man being sacrificed to God to assuage his anger, as if God were the Minotaur of Greek myth. What it shows us is God submitting himself to our anger, our vengefulness, our hatred, our fear, and in submitting himself to them, transforming them. The New Testament shows us the earliest Christians very quickly coming to recognize this. They saw that the crucifixion was a divine act. And they saw that the resurrection proved that this divine act had transformed the world. We can go further. The earliest Christians seem to have believed that the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ had brought about the end of the world. But if this is true, then the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ has to be something that reveals the depth of God's love. It has to be something that God is profoundly involved in. In fact, the only way you can make sense of it at all is to say that the man who was crucified must be God. We see the first Christians recognizing that because Christ has been raised from the dead, we must offer him the worship that is to be offered to God alone. It had been God all along who offered himself on the cross for us, thus transforming the world and reconciling humanity to himself. It was this crucial realization that allowed the biblical authors, like St. John, for example, the author of the letter to the Hebrews, to see that the cross and resurrection are the revelation of the inner life of God. What do I mean by that? In Jesus, you could say we see God on a mission. Several times in the Gospels, Jesus says, "I have come in order to. I have come not to call the righteous, but sinners. Do you think that I have come to bring peace on earth? I have come not to bring peace, but a sword. I have come to set a man against his father." And sometimes, as we saw, this title is this way of speaking is combined with the title Son of Man. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Now, the implication of this language of coming is that Jesus is on a mission, that he has a purpose which was formed, a purpose which he formed before he was born. So what we see in Jesus is God on a mission. The incarnation is the mission of the Word made flesh. Now, the Old Testament background to this kind of way of talking is actually, I think, the idea of divine wisdom. In several places in the Old Testament, we read about wisdom coming into the world, sharing in the creative and redemptive work of God. In fact, we read about wisdom being present at the creation of the world. If you want some homework, go and look at the Wisdom of Solomon and the Book of Sirach with this in mind. What's especially striking is how similar that way of thinking and talking is to the way that the earliest Christians started thinking and talking and singing about Jesus, about the way in which Jesus shared in God's creative and redeeming power. Consider this passage from the letter to the Colossians. "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For in him all things in heaven and on earth were created, things visible and invisible. All things have been created through him and for him. He himself is before all things, and in him all things hold together." That was very possibly an early Christian hymn, something that Christians sang within a very few years of the resurrection. Now, holding all that which I just said in your mind, now compare it with this passage from chapter 7 of the Book of Wisdom in the Old Testament. Wisdom is more mobile than any motion. Because of her pureness, she pervades and penetrates all things. For she is a breath of the power of God and a pure emanation of the glory of the Almighty. Therefore, nothing defiled gains entrance into her. For she is a reflection of eternal light, a spotless mirror of the working of God, an image of his goodness. Remaining in herself, she renews all things. You see how the language is so similar that the Christians thought, how are we going to talk about who Jesus is and how he relates to God? We need this language, the language of divine wisdom. Now, by the time of Christ, the Jewish people had come to understand that by living in accordance with their law, the Torah, they were participating in divine wisdom. Wisdom was the perfect image of God, and it came into the world as this law to mould God's people. What the New Testament does is it takes up this idea and transforms it. It speaks of Christ as the fulfillment of the law, because he is the perfect image of God, because he is the wisdom of God. And in particular, his life of obedience, his death and his resurrection, taken as a whole, are the most perfect revelation of divine wisdom. They are the fullest and final expression of the eternal life of God, played out, as it were, on the screen of human history. And they came to see that we can share in this mission. Jesus offers the perfect pattern of human life, the law of divine love. And by living out the new commandment of love, love one another as I have loved you, we conform ourselves to the divine wisdom. Or rather, God conforms us, shapes us, moulds us to the divine wisdom. Jesus' mission is a mission of revelation and of transformation. And by sharing in the death and resurrection of Christ through the sacramental life, Christians believed, and still believe, that we participate in that transformation of the world, that revelation of God's glory. Christ's mission is, if you like, downward into the world, into death, and then upward and back to God. And he makes that not only his own journey, but our journey also, because in his return to the Father, he takes us with him. He scoops us up, if you will, to become sharers in the divine life. Alternatively, and this you'll be pleased to hear is my final point, we can think of the mission of the Word made flesh as like an old-fashioned seal. I don't mean a sea lion. I mean a seal that you stamp into wax. The letter to the Hebrews, using language very like what we've heard from Colossians and from Wisdom, tells us that Jesus is the exact imprint of God's very being. Now that word imprint, in Greek it's character, means the image that's made when something is pressed into a soft material, like a seal into wax. So God sent his only Son into the world, not only to show his love, but also, if you will, to create a shape in the world, a mould into which we can all be poured. We are called to be moulded into the image of God's Son. As St. Paul says in Romans, we are predestined to be conformed to the image of God's Son. And that means that we in turn become images of the Word, revealing the love of God when we live according to his new commandment of love. More even than that, we become moulds or seals ourselves. Christians, by living the sacramental life, by living lives of love, by living in the church, more on that next time, Christians can shape the world around them by their words and by their deeds. Christians share in Christ's cosmic work of bringing to birth the kingdom of God. Here endeth the lesson.